Christian life can really be boiled down to what I'm calling a culture of joy. And that culture of joy is, now listen, from God. It's joy from God. It is joy to us. It is joy from us. It is joy to others. We are saved to know and experience what you could call a sovereign joy, or what John Piper calls the gladness of God. Two verses to start us with here as we get our minds just trying to get around this theme of joy, and even the way we're trying to talk about joy. I want to start with Psalm 16:11. After asking God to preserve his life or taking refuge in him, David ends his psalm this way: "You will make me known, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." What's God's path of life for us? Salvation, right? What is salvation? Having God's presence in us. It is His having His favor towards us. And of course, that only comes by means of the cross. What is that like? Now listen, He tells us. Fullness of joy, eternal pleasures. That is Christian living, and that kind of Christian living is different than the world. The world uses the word happy, and it cannot use it in the way that we as believers understand it. So I start with Psalm 16, and I want to add Psalm 67. The psalmist tells us the main point of evangelism is, of saving people. Verse 2, that your way may be known on the earth. Okay, your salvation among the nations. That your way may be known on the earth. What is that way? John 14:6. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That is his way, right? That your way may be known on the earth. Your salvation among all the nations. Why? Why are you saving people, Lord? Verse 3, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. He saves people that they might worship him. But listen to this. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Why save people? So they can know true spiritual joy. That's why. Because God sees that, He knows we're, as sinners, we're separated from that joy. And He wants us to know that joy, true spiritual joy. Now listen, that, those two passages, that's Philippians. It's a reminder that if you belong to Him, that's what He saved you into. True spiritual joy. Paul writes this letter because he has so much joy in his relationship with this church that he has to tell them about it. We need to receive this. This is so important, beloved. It's such a big deal. It's such a big issue. This is not a side thing. And believe me, so many people don't identify Christianity with joy. It's like one little girl said to the father, "Well, that animal right over there, that mule must be a Christian. Why? Because it has such a long face." Now that's kind of sad. As believers, we, of all people, should manifest true spiritual joy. And what we get in his greeting in verses 3 through 8, Paul's greeting to this precious church that he had founded, the Lord used him to start, is a sort of introduction to joy, a connection to the basics of Christian joy, true spiritual joy. Now, you remember, Paul wanted to go to Asia to preach the gospel, and he wanted to make disciples there, and the Holy Spirit directed him away from that into a place in Macedonia called Philippi. God used Paul to bring the gospel there, and you remember he saved some, and when he did that, the church started there. And you remember the Lord opened the heart of this one woman named Lydia, and then others, and we know from this letter that there was a deep, wonderful relationship between Paul and this church. And there was love, and there was joy, and there was true fellowship. Not only do we know that it existed before, the reason why we know it existed before is you can see it in this letter. In fact, if all we had was this letter about Paul and the Philippians and that church, we would say to ourselves, wow, special place, special people, special relationship. 10 years later, Paul gets in the prison of Rome. He's going through some tough times. He has no more freedom. He's in chains. He's in a place of extreme confinement. He's away from so many that he loves. He's away from the church. He isn't allowed to go out freely and preach the gospel like he had been doing. And in all those circumstances, Paul writes a letter to this church, not because he needs encouragement from this church, not because he's depressed. It is actually quite the opposite. He writes a letter because he's not depressed. He writes a letter because he doesn't feel like he is in confinement. He writes to express his joy in the Lord, to share it with them, in hopes that he can be an encouragement to them, but also to express and let them know, you're such an encouragement to me. You ever do that? You know, call somebody. What's going on? Why'd you call me? I just was thinking of you. Just wanted to call you. What do you need? Right? You want something. I just know it. Wouldn't it be great if really the only reason was, actually, I love you. You are so much on my mind, so much in my heart. I just had to call you. Just had to write this letter. That's what this is. Now, if there is one concern that he does have, you say, is there any concern at all? Well, if there is one for this church, it's that they work on sustaining their unity. But what church doesn't need that work, right? Doesn't need to work on that. This church hears about Paul in prison, and so they send Epaphroditus to help Paul, and Epaphroditus gets sick, and then the Lord heals him, so Paul sends him back. You say, why did he do that? Because he was so concerned for their joy that he sends Epaphroditus back. I mean, this, you know, he was thinking to himself, you know, I'm just fine here in prison. I'm really not doing too bad here. But but this guy is so great. And he's been such a great encouragement to me. He'll be an encouragement to them. I'm going to send it back because, man, this is just going to be so sweet for them. And I bet they're going to love seeing him. And so that's Paul. You have Paul wanting to do all he can to shine out joy to them. And you have, you know, this church wanting to shine out joy to Paul. And in it all, we get a great letter to help us grow in that too. See? So with all of that, let's put the passage before us that we're studying, and let's give attention to Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, true joy is, true spiritual joy, that is different than the world's joy. It is not that the world can't use that word. It's not that that's our word as Christians. Hey, you can't use that word. That's our word. It's just that it's different. And one of the reasons is because that true spiritual joy is different and deeper and higher is because it flows back and forth from God to us, from us to others, from others back to God, from God to others, from others back to us, and then from us back to God. And it's just this big, fountain of joy that flows it flows between all of us. And we're experiencing the Lord that way, and we want to not only personally know Him that way, we want others to know Him that way. Now, of course it flows from God to us, too. That's the biggest fountain of joy. Now think about that. God delights in shining out joy to us too. It's not just about us being joyful, it's about His joy to us. You see, God shines out joy? Sure. Zephaniah 3:17. It says, "The Lord your God will exult over you with joy." That word exult means to sing. And Zephaniah is telling us the Lord will sing over you. Did you know that? Did you know that the Lord sings over believers? That He has song? Isn't that incredible? I tell you what, we could just have a sermon on just that thought alone. It's so profound. It's so deep. Because let's be honest. None of us lives a life that really kind of should create songs from God, right? But He does. It says He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I mean, we're not talking about just a little hum here, right? A little toe-tapping hum. I mean, He shouts with joy in His singing over you. That's incredible. You say, how? Why would God do that? What makes God shout for joy? Let me give you seven things. And they're just right from the Bible here. Seven reasons why God shouts for joy over us. Here we are in this letter being called to be joyful. But I think we should start with God and His joy over us. First, when we repent. When we repent. God shouts out joy and sings for joy when we repent. Remember Luke 15, three stories about something that was lost and that was found. And in every time it says that the Lord had joy over one who repented than over 99 who were supposedly righteous. Joy in heaven. All it takes is one person to repent. In Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. How do we grieve Him? When we don't what? Repent. You know what that tells me? It tells me that the opposite is true, that when we repent, then he must go the opposite direction of grieving, right? What would that be? To shout out for joy. When we repent, we bring Him great joy. See, and I think we can identify this. I mean, think about it, parents. How excited you get. Sometimes it's so hard for our kids to just get to that place, ourselves. But you know, when it's just such a simple thing and you want that kid to just admit it, just say it, just confess it, right? Just admit the wrong. And they finally do, and then what? That's one of the sweetest moments I know for me. Hugs and joy and high fives and little fist bumps and all that stuff. All right? That's the sign of, you've repented, and that's pretty sweet, right? Little fist bump. Second, when we exercise faith in God. Hebrews 11, it's all about men who exercise faith. Remember the great Hall of Faith chapter? It says this, though, that Enoch had faith. It says this in verse 5. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. What gave God pleasure? That he exercised faith? And in verse 6, that's why he can say this, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and so forth. So our faith in God brings God joy. Third, God shouts for joy when we fear the Lord. When we fear the Lord. Psalm 147, verse 11, the Lord favors those who fear Him. God has pleasure toward those who fear Him. He has joy toward them. And you remember what it means to fear Him. It's to put Him before us and to worship Him above all else. It's to not have idols. It is to just set Him apart as one whom we love alone. You fear Him. You do that. Fourth, God shouts for joy when we pray. When we pray in Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight. He has joy when believers pray. Why pray? One of the reasons, to bring God joy. Fifth, God shouts for joy when we are upright. 1 Chronicles 29:17, I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, and so forth. You delight in uprightness. He says, I know that. I know what brings you joy. It's when we do what is right in God's eyes that we bring Him joy. Sixth, God shouts for joy when we are blameless in character. Proverbs 11:20, the perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their walk are His delight. Listen, not just obedience, but character. It's constant obedience. It's the obedience that says, I don't want to obey, but I'm going to anyway. Not because I'm earning brownie points, but because I know this delights the Lord. I know it delights Him. I know it's hard, but I do it anyway. Nobody can pin you down to a pattern of sin in that particular area, and that makes God shout with joy. And then I'll give you a seventh one here, finally. God has joy over us when we are faithful to Him. Matthew 25, when we serve Him out of faithfulness, remember that, Matthew 25, 21, He says, you are faithful in a few things, I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Master. All those things cause God to have joy. And so when we talk about true spiritual joy, we're talking about a joy that goes from God to us, and us to others, and back and forth, and all the way back to God. And what Paul is doing then is writing a letter to share in all of that joy. See, we get to learn how joy works because of their relationship. So let's get back to seeing the parts of the basics of true spiritual joy. First, we saw that true spiritual joy comes from a recollecting heart. We saw that in verse 3, didn't we? Positive memories. Paul, he didn't waste his time with their lack of maturity from the standpoint. He didn't waste his memories, right? He didn't waste thought meditating on just how bad that person is and how down that person is, or how much of a failure that other person is, or how much they're missing the mark. He didn't waste his time with not only their lack of maturity, but with rumors. He didn't let his mind meditate on their failures. Joy comes when you consider what the Lord has done and is doing in the life of another believer. You know, when our mind gravitates towards, can I just tell you the three things that you're failing at? Right? You ever feel that way? Here comes the person and they're coming around the corner. Okay, what did I do wrong now? Right? Oh, here we go. All right, let me have it. Because I know you've been meditating on that for what? Probably all the day long, right? Half day? It's discouraging. But how about turning around the other way? I want to share with you how encouraged I am in the Lord, what I see in your life. And all of a sudden, now we're going to have a moment of joy here between the two of us. Now don't get me wrong. He says, so we shouldn't confront people's sin? Galatians 6, clearly we are called to confront one another, to help each other grow in the Lord. But it comes from this. It comes from this. This is the fountain. Now that leads to the second one, a supplicating spirit. Verse 4, for Paul to increase his joy, he prayed for this church. And you know what we learn when we study this is that his focus wasn't himself, it was them, wasn't it? I mean, you can see that in his prayers. And by the way, this is kind of progresses, doesn't it? Because if you get them in your mind and you begin to think of all those things that the Lord is doing for them positively, maybe even in an area where that other person needs growth in, but you're drawn positively to them, you begin to pray for them, don't you? Thirdly, we also saw an aspect of true spiritual joy comes from a shared life, verse 5. Joy doesn't happen in the closet. Joy doesn't happen away. Together, they both had fellowship over a gospel ministry. We learned that there in verse 5. And then fourth, last time we saw that an element of true spiritual joy came from an anticipated hope, verse 6. Where Paul focused on what this church would become. John Piper wrote a book called Future Grace, and it really covers. It's really almost an exposition of this thought of Philippians 1:6, where we see the grace of God pervading the believer's life all the way to the very end, and it's easy to focus on how much the church is blowing it, on how many things the church doesn't do. It's easy to keep our view on what the church is today and not on what the church will become. It's easy. It's easy to not look at what the Lord is doing in her and to her. And you know, it's encouraging. I mean, he's not done with us, and we could talk about that individually, but here he's talking about the church corporately. And we can praise God for that. It's a great motivator for joy, isn't it? This morning we come to our fifth aspect of true spiritual joy, and let's call this one an affectionate love. An affectionate love. Verses 7 and 8. Now here is Paul sharing the deep joy that he has, and he connects it to the fact that he loves this church. I mean, that kind of love, he says, is evidence of the geyser of joy. And we're talking about affection. So let's focus on verses 7 and 8 here. We're going to see some really amazing things about this kind of Christian love. Look at those verses again, 7 and 8. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now what Paul is really saying is this. You guys are so deeply in my heart that joy can't help to be pushed out of me. Joy compelled by deep love. It's not the other way around. I think we sometimes think it's the other way around. I'm not going to show joy until I feel love, we think. No. It's a love, it's a kind of love that pushes out that joy, but it's a kind of love that is not worldly love. We're really going to talk about Christian love. We're going to see Christian love. Not just words, but a kind of passion that pushes out love that manifests joy. And as you look at this affection, you can connect it to three things that help us understand how affection pushes out joy. First, let's look at it this way. It starts with an internal concern. It starts with an internal concern. You want affection. You want to have an affectionate love for others. It starts with an internal concern. Again, back to verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Paul makes it a matter of right and wrong. Isn't that interesting? The Greek word here is dikaios. The legally right is the idea. I should feel this way because it all adds up. It all adds up. It is morally right. It is legally right. What is? Well, if this stretches all the way back really to verses 3 through 5. But verse 5, I mean, great memories. Verses 3 through 5. Great memories because they shared in the gospel with Paul. I mean, you did all that, so it's right for me to feel like I do. See? Notice then Paul's affection gets going by what is right. It's a kind of right that is before God. What are Paul's feelings based on? Verse 3, godly, positive, thankful memories. Verse 4, joy from praying for them. Verse 5, the gospel. Verse 6, feeling confident about God's work and sanctification, that God will finish making them like Christ. And so he says, it's right. Isn't it right for me to feel this way about you? And all of that is fuel for Paul's affection. Now there's a very important word here as we work through this that we have to look at to get what Paul is saying. Look at verse 7. And most of your translations, I think, say feel. Use the word I feel, right? For it's only right for me to feel this way. Now that's fascinating to me. When I first was looking at this, I kept thinking to myself, why do we translate it feel? And this is the word phroneo. Phroneo. It usually means to think. And you can even say to have concern. Literally, he's saying it is only right for me to think about you this way. In our day, we might say that's really weighing on my mind, right? You ever do that? We connect the mind to the emotion. Back in the 70s and 80s, we used to say, that's real heavy, right? You remember that? That's real heavy. Well, my mind is so full of what you're saying, I can't think of anything else. I mean, that's what Paul means here. Now, Paul, when he's saying this, I mean, he loves that word. He loves using that word when he's talking to this church, that word phroneo. Two times he uses it in chapter 2. He says, being of the same mind, having this attitude in yourselves, chapter 2, verse 5. He uses it three more times in chapter 3. In verse 15, have this attitude. In chapter 3, verse 19, he says, who set their mind on earthly things. It's very connected to the mind, to the mental side. Three times in chapter 4, it means to have a deep concern. But Paul says more than that. There's a different word for feelings of emotion if Paul wanted to use that word. He says, I am concerned for you all, notice, because I have you in my heart. Beloved, true spiritual affection that leads to true joy starts deep there. It's not a surface type love. Literally, he says, I hold you in my heart. Paul tells the church at Corinth, you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Verse 4, that kind of love gives Paul confidence, comfort, and joy. See? You are in my heart. It's also important to understand what is meant in Scripture by heart. I think of Hallmark cards and Valentine's Day, and so many think of, when they think of the word heart, they think of that. But that's not it. When the word heart is used in the Bible, it goes much deeper and further than the emotions, the feelings. It has more to do with the headquarters of your thinking and feelings, the command center. Proverbs 4:23 puts it this way, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Everything that has to do with life, he says, is connected with to the heart. So we're talking about the mind, we're talking about the soul, we're talking about the body, everything that's connected. So what's Paul saying? This, I hold you deep inside of me. I hold you deep in me. The deepest part of who I am, my thoughts, my feelings, my person, I hold you in there. This is just amazing to me that he could talk about a church this way. I mean, we would be impressed if a man was talking about his wife this way. He is talking about the church this way. Now, the Bible talks a lot about the heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, in its natural state, it's deceitful and impossible to understand. A saved heart believes, Romans 10:9. Paul speaks of becoming obedient from the heart, so the heart can do that. And Jesus spoke of worshiping God with all your heart, right? So worship comes from it. Now, you get a person deep into your heart like that, and there's no doubt what comes from that will be affection. An affectionate love. Such a tender thing to tell your spouse, you've been on my mind all day long, right? And what you mean is that you've been deep inside of me, and I can't contain it, so I have to tell you about it, see? So there's the first element. There's a second element to an affectionate love that is connected to true spiritual joy. Secondly, it's caused by an embracing of grace. An embracing of grace. Now, what caused that kind of affection to be pushed out? Verse 7. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. What Paul basically says is, your involvement in my life caused that kind of affection, that kind of love. That's what put you deep in my heart. I was a prisoner and it didn't stop the fellowship. You poured out compassion. I saw it in your service. You sent Epaphroditus to me to help me, and he was a substitute for your love to me, and I felt it and I received it. So many might have decided, well, until we find out why they put Paul in prison, we can't, you know, say anything or do anything about it. We might, otherwise it might look like we're siding with the government here, you know, and all that. We just have to be sure about all that's, or against the government even. We don't know what's going on here, so we're not going to get close to Paul yet until we can figure out where do things really line up. But not this church. We know you, Paul. We are all for you. You guys didn't take that approach, Paul says. And then Paul mentions his defense and confirmation of the gospel. What's that? Probably a time where Paul, in prison, where he knew that he was going to stand before the judge, and he was going to have to explain the gospel message he was preaching and being judged for. And what that tells us is this church had an ability to look past the murmurs of the world. There was a loyalty to Paul. They stood by his side. I love this kind of picture because it's so easy to hold people like that deep in your heart, isn't it? I mean, they're with him. And by the way, it says they were partakers of grace, and that really tells you the reason why. They're sharing. The word partakers, again, the word koinonia, we've already seen this. It has to do with fellowship. It has to do with sharing. They were sharers. They were fellowshippers. You didn't stop any connection to me. Not your service, not your money, not your encouragement and love. Everything that had to do with the gospel, everything that had to do with grace, was all the work of God in you, and you didn't resist it. You went with it. It was just like Paul says, you were standing there with me. You trusted that the gospel work that I was committed to was a work of grace, a work of sovereign grace for God to save people and change people and make them like Him and put this kind of love, this kind of joy in a person's life. You stood with me on that. And that's why I have so much joy. You're deep in my heart because that's you. Oh, that we could say that about one another here, right? You know, you're off in Walmart. Somebody says, I noticed you were hanging out with that other person, or it seems like you have a relationship with that other person. Oh, yeah, they go to my church. I love that person. They're deep in my heart. Why? Because we share the things that have concern with the gospel. I know it might seem like an unusual thing, but we share our lives with each other. You embrace the gospel, you acted on it, and that's why I can shine out so much joy. There's a third element of an affectionate love. Thirdly, it springs forward supernaturally. It springs forward supernaturally. Now this is where the love that Paul had for them makes sense. It only makes sense to a believer in Jesus. Now, this is what enables a believer to love others this way. Verse 8, for God is my witness, he says. Now, that's courtroom talk. I'm telling you the truth about my affection for you. God is a witness of it. You say, why does he have to say it that way? Because what he's telling them is this. Only God can see what's in a man's heart. God can see what's going on in here. And I'm telling you, this is how it is with me towards you. God knows this attitude, this internal concern, this embracing of grace. He knows what's deep in my heart. God can see it. See what? Verse 8. How I long for you all. Paul loves using that word all, by the way, in this letter. He sees the whole church together. He has no favorites. Every single one. I have to tell you, beloved, I love seeing our church that way, and I wish that would be even more true of myself. I love talking to others about our church. I love it. I wind up saying, well, you know, there's this one person, but then there's this other one, and they're so incredible. I mean, it's just, and the joy and the fellowship we have, oh, man. You ought to be there. You know one of the reasons why I love inviting people to our church? Because there's so much here. There's so much joy. You've got to come. You got to taste this. You've got to see this. You've got to be around the people that I'm around. Even more so with Paul. They all have the same passion for the Lord and His glory and His gospel and His truth and desire, the preaching of the Word, and on it goes. And then there's that word long, the word long. He longs for them. It's a very intense zeal, very intense longing. This is the word epipatheo. It's a combo word. It means to yearn for something. To pursue something with love, to have strong desire. And again, you can see it all throughout this letter. Paul uses this word and even the concept of it. Paul is in prison. They send Epaphroditus. He gets sick, as we've been saying. Paul finds out their concern. He wants to encourage them, so he sends them back. Why is that a big deal? Paul says Epaphroditus, he was helping him greatly. And so he sends the MVP back. But watch this. Why does he do things like that? Where does love like that come from? Romans 5:5. Because that salvation, God poured out, it says there, His love into us through the Holy Spirit within our hearts, it says. Nobody loves like that naturally, right? We're all outside of Christ thinking about what's in it for me. How does this help me? How does this benefit me? Galatians 5, when we walk in the Spirit and are filled by the Spirit, the first expression is love. The second is joy. See? So if it's in there, that's what you're going to see, right? If the Lord is in there. In fact, Jesus told us about it in John 14:21. That kind of love moves us to love God, to obey His commands, and then He loves us, and we get lost in that love. And it says the Father and Son will make their home in us that way, and the Spirit too. And how do we know? Listen, because it goes shooting out to others. How? This next part is just incredible. It's almost unbelievable here in Philippians 1:8. It says, with the affection of Christ Jesus. That word affection, in some versions, is translated bowels. It's a word that literally is the viscera, or the internal organs, is the actual picture. You know, it's probably where we got the expression, I love you with my guts, right? I mean, that's the idea. It described this, the soft organs. I mean, by the way, it makes a lot of sense. Because if you think about it, when you have such a longing for a person, when you have such a love, you can feel it in all your organs. You can feel the pit in your stomach, right? It begins to move. It begins to do stuff. You can feel it, your heart beating faster, right? All sorts of things happen on the inside, and your body sort of reacts to some kind of longing from the deepest part of you. Paul says, I had that kind of longing, and I couldn't stop it. Isn't that good? It had to come out. But watch this. It's even deeper than that. You say, wow, that's impressive. That's neat. Oh, no. It gets better. He says, I longed for you. Okay, if you want to get as strict as possible here, with the bowels of Christ Jesus, that's really what it says. Literally what it says. With the viscera of Christ Jesus. With the internal organs of Jesus. What? He's saying the same stuff on the inside of Jesus that he had in his shouting, Zephaniah 3, shouting of joy over people. I had that. He's saying something even deeper. He's saying, my love for you was like Jesus' love for you. Whoa. Who can say that? Incredible. I had his very kind of internal love, and I just directed that to you. Beloved, that's just amazing. I love you with Jesus' very affection from the deepest part of who he is. I mean, think about that. He didn't say, I love you with all that I am. He said, I loved you with all that he is, that Jesus is. Only a believer in Jesus Christ who has been made new can say that. It's the kind of compassion that caused Jesus to go to the cross. See? So you can see where joy came from, right? So let's follow the flow here as we bring this all together. First, it begins in the mind. Sweet memories about the work of God in a person's life. Second, it makes you pray for them, doesn't it? Third, it makes you share in the lives of others committed to the same gospel you believe in. Fourth, it makes you patient with others as you understand that it's a long road of sanctification where the Lord is changing them to be more like Christ. And then fifth, it makes you love them with the very love of Jesus Christ. You hold them in your heart and you love them with the very affection of Jesus, and when that happens, there will be joy all over the place, right? Who wouldn't want to be a part of a church like that? Now, as we bring this section to a close, I wanted to point out to go the other direction. There are some here, maybe all of us here, you know, on the one side, you're saying to yourself, yeah, I want that joy. I want to live like that. That's the joy that I want. What you just said, that's how I want to live. But that's what you're saying on Sunday. And in a little while, and that clock will get all the way to 12, and the joy monster will come who takes away joy, right? I mean, and then I'm not that, right? I was so happy at church, and then I got home and became, you know, grouch person, right? What happened? Well, I relate with you, just so you know. You've heard all of this, and you think, I agree with it all. I even feel like I try to live that way, but often the joy moments are far and few between. What can I do? Well, I've come up with a list of some things that I'm calling the thieves of joy. Because I want you to think about these and how you can avoid them. Because they try to steal your joy. And you need to be aware. And you need to fight for your joy. So how can you do that? Let's call the first one artificiality. As you're trying to understand these thieves of joy, the first one we can call artificiality. What do we mean by that? This is the person who has what you could call a false or fake salvation. Now, this is a person who's trying to seek joy without really being saved. And this is trying to have spiritual joy without the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've been coming to church for a while. Maybe you know the Christian message and you agree with it. But truth be told, there's no joy. Jesus painted that picture actually in the parable of the soils in Luke 8. And one of the soils, the rocky soil in verse 13, says this, when they hear the message, they receive it. They hear the message, the gospel message. It says they receive it with joy. So clearly this is a person who wanted to have joy. They want joy. They hear a message and they think this is it. This is the key. This is going to start up that engine of joy, and I'm so excited. There appears to be joy there, but notice, listen, and these have no firm root. Gospel message went in, didn't have a root in them because they didn't receive, truly receive it. And it says they believe for a while. And you know how they believe? Not looking up, but looking side to side. What are people thinking of me? How's my life? Where are things going? How's everything around me? Long as it's good in this horizontal way, then I'm good. But as soon as things start to break down to the left and to the right, that's when he breaks down. It says they believe for a while and in time of temptation they fall away. It gets hard. Maybe you get disappointed by people in this church. Maybe a circumstance happens in your life and you feel, where was the church? Where was God? And now you have no joy. So many come to church but never find joy. Why? It might be because there's just no salvation there. 2 Corinthians 13:5, the Lord says, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Why is that so important? Because true spiritual joy is on the line, right? So that's one thief of joy. There's a second, and let's call this one the adversary. The adversary. We're talking about the devil here. Now, it's very important that you understand that the devil's strategy is to steal your joy. He can't steal your salvation. The Bible doesn't teach that. But he can steal the joy of it. This is why David prayed like he did. Remember that? He said, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation." Right? And when John 10:10, Jesus said this, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Notice Jesus came so that we would have the kind of life that is abundant. What's that? Full of joy. A joyful life. A satisfied life. See? Who's the thief? Satan, right? Why does he come around? To take that joy that we have and to steal it and to kill it and to destroy it. Could be thoughts, could be events, but that's an aim of his, is to do that. There's a third thief. We call this one absence. Absence. What do I mean by absence? Absence of what? The absence of an understanding of God's sovereignty. The absence of an understanding of God's sovereignty. Now this one I believe is pretty big. These are people, believers, true believers, who go around worrying like God is not in control. Now they struggle with anyone or anything having control of their lives but them. And so you ignore the fact that God is in control of all things. Worse, you struggle with the fact that He is in control of all things. So there's not a joy there. You keep trying to control things, but then the curves come and they turn into detours and then they turn into complete off-road experiences, don't they? And you hate that? Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And it's almost as though you're saying, well, I believe God works it together. I just have a hard time with the word good. Right? So there's no joy. And you're thinking to yourself, I'm just not sure how this is going to be good in my life. An absence of an understanding of the sovereignty of God, that God really is working all things for good in your life, to those who are called according to His purpose, to those who love Him. Let me give you a fourth one, and let's call this one addiction. Addiction. And by addiction, I mean some enslavement to sin, to a particular sin. Being caught in some sin, some habitual sin, some pattern, some enslavement will steal that joy away. Have you noticed that? That whenever you give in to that familiar sin, that same sin, there goes the joy. Listen to Hebrews 12:1. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There's a race set before you to run. Some of you are tripping up, and when you do trip up, so does your joy, right? What trips you up? What does he say here? Some encumbrance. Some sin that easily entangles you. It could be anything. It could be anger. It could be lust of food. It could be sexual lust. It could be habits of idolatry. It could just be entertainment, having fun. It could be money. It could be stability that you're looking for from that money. But watch this, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. There's the answer. Notice, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. Why, O writer of Hebrews, why are you bringing up that the cross was joy for Jesus when you're talking to me about that tripping up sin, that encumbrance? Why are you bringing that up? The joy of Jesus. Because that's the thing that the entangling sin does. It doesn't let you face things like the cross of Jesus with joy. You say, well, there's nothing that's going to be in my life that's like the cross of Jesus. He died for all sins. Exactly. So he uses the greatest to help you understand you're not going to have anything in your life that's that. And if he saw that it was joy, right? Verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. So many believers are fighting, are weary, that is, fighting that sin that they keep giving into. And I want to encourage you not to stop. Why? Because when you stop, it will steal your joy. You can have joy even in the middle of battling that sin. See? Why? When you battle it. Or how? When you battle it. Let me give you a fifth. And let's call this one aloofness. Fifth, the thief. Staying away. We can talk about staying away from people. Staying away from the body and this church where you get the preaching of the word. But what I want you to think about is staying away from God himself by not praying. You stop going to the Lord. You try to figure out life on your own. You're going to be independent. But remember James' solution in James chapter 5? He said, some of you are suffering, really suffering, and he said, if your suffering gets too bad, too difficult, seek the elders. You remember what they'll do with you? James 5, I think it's verse 16. They'll pray with you. Why? So that they can bring you back to depending on the only real source of power for your struggle. And they can help you bring you back to that place of joy. And what that tells us is that when we don't seek the Lord to pray, the joyless moment is right around the corner. Sixth. Let's call this one accomplishment. Now this might surprise some of you. Accomplishment. Doing well can be a trap of stealing your joy. Now, sometimes, you know, you get way up on that spiritual mountain and it's such a high and you come down so fast and life hits you and you're not ready for it. You ever have that? You talk to the person and, hey, how are you doing in that one area? Oh, I'm doing great. Never better. Next week, how are you doing in that area? Crash down really hard. Wait a minute, I thought you were doing really well. I was. What happened? Well, you stopped keeping your guard up, didn't you? You forget and you become a target for failure when you do well. Remember Elijah in 1 Kings 18? The Lord takes him before the many prophets of Baal and there are all these prophets of Baal and fire comes down and he winds up slaying 450 of them and it's just incredible and wow, man. And then you get to chapter 19 and a crazy lady is chasing after him and that's enough for him to say, all right, I'm throwing in the towel. In fact, he says, kill me. Remember that? Kill me, Lord. I'm all done. I can handle all those prophets of Baal, but that one lady, forget it. You know, our trials come in all kinds of packages, shapes, and sizes. And you'll think all your accomplishments will make you impervious, right? There goes your joy. Seventh. Let's call this one ambiance. This is the best word I could come up with here, but what I'm really referring to is the circumstances all around you, the the climate of culture. And it's where you take your cues from the culture around you. What do you mean by that? From the material part of the world. For example, how people treat you. Let me say it this way. So if your kids treat you well, you have joy. If your spouse does what you want, your kids do what you want, if your friends do what you want, and you can keep going on the list, right? And so as long as that ambiance, that kind of a culture, material culture around you is all kind of doing what you want, great, I feel thumbs up, right? When all that's around you doesn't go the direction you're thinking it should go, when the environment you feel like is best for you, when that breaks down, there goes the joy, see? Let me give you an eighth one to look out for. I'm going to call this one agitation. And by this, I'm connecting it to another word, unthankfulness or ingratitude. It is a kind of ingratitude that makes you agitated. There's a dissatisfaction with your earthly condition that you've been placed into. You're agitated that you are in a life situation that you can't get out of. Paul says in Philippians 4:12, I know how to get along with with humble beings. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And so for some of you, you have a ceiling to your thankfulness. People that are not thankful people in all circumstances will not have joy. And can I encourage you, parents? Teach your children to be thankful. Thankful. You know one of the reasons why we, when we serve food and we say, hey, eat, we want you to eat that food. You know why? It's placed before you, to our kids. Go back to 1 Timothy 4. You'll see it. It's right there. Because to complain and push that stuff away and to show an unthankful heart is to be an unjoyful person. To be a person that lacks joy. We don't want to raise a culture of that, right? Thankful for all things. Number 9, anxiety. Anxiety about your future. You can say it that way. Philippians 4:6. You live with this thought, what if? You're afraid of the future. When you look at it, you only see the negative. You think the worst about life. Matthew 6, Jesus spoke to that. In Philippians 4:6, Paul's going to speak to that when he says, be anxious for nothing, right? And then let me give you a last one here. Just because of time, we're just going to bring this to a point here. And let's call this analysis that leads to self-absorption. Analysis that leads to self-absorption. This is the improper way of just constantly examining yourself. And this is where you're always thinking of you. You're very critical and you're thinking, you know, every little thing about you. You analyze every little thing. You worry about failures and results and what you'll see deep in there. You know, you ever get around somebody and say, oh, you know, where is the sin in your life? I mean, in my life? I mean, let's start digging deep. Let's find it. Why? Believe me, if you're in the Word and walking with the Lord, you'll see it. It'll bump right up and stare you in the face, right? Sin has a way of being a big old wart, right? It does that to us. You'll see it. It's a sort of self-centeredness. As we conclude here, so what's the answer to all of that? You see all those thieves of joy. It's where we started when we started this whole deal. that true spiritual joy has to be Spirit-produced. You won't be ready for those thieves. You won't be ready to have a life filled with true spiritual joy unless you surrender to the Lord and seek to walk by the Spirit. We do that, and joy is right around the corner for us. Well, trying to bring this to a close this way. I have so many other thoughts that I suppose that's why the good preacher is. He needs to remember, you always have next week, right? Let's pray. Father, you know my heart and where things are at this way. Father, the world just wants us to just be happy for all its surfacey reasons. But we thank you that Jesus Christ came and lived on this earth to be, not only to die that we might have joy, but to be an example of what it looks like to be filled with joy, to be living a life of joy. I pray you'd help us. Father, I pray that we would understand in our own efforts, we can't produce this kind of living. But you can, Lord, when we walk by the Spirit. And so I just ask you, Father, help us to surrender to you, to look to you, and even just as Paul prayed, we might have that affection of Christ Jesus and love others with it. Pray that this church body would be marked by that kind of living. Would you please change us to be more like Christ this way? And in the doing, Lord, we will give you the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.